We're talking about the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. He has the triumphal entry. And a lot of times people wonder, why did he have that? What was the reasoning behind it? Because remember, this wasn't people wanting him to be their Messiah. They just said, Hosanna, God saves, God saves. Because these are the same people that were screaming, crucify him, crucify him, when he got to Friday. My thought on it is, it was the dignity that the Father gave Jesus Christ, the Son, as the Messiah. He was supposed to be able to make a triumphal entry into the city as their Messiah, and they rejected it. And if you remember, adjacent to that experience was exactly where he actually gets to the point where he looks at Jerusalem and he weeps over it, because he knows now we're going to put into play all of these things that are going to happen in this last week of my life. And he's faced with the reality of being totally rejected by the nation and by the leaders. And so that's why you had that. Immediately, when you get to Monday in the week, he goes and he cleanses the temple for the second time. And they hadn't learned a thing. They were right back to money changing, right back to the same things they were doing before at the end of his ministry. The first cleansing at the beginning of his ministry, the other 3.5 years later at the end of his ministry. And then he cursed the fig tree. And the fig tree represented Israel from Hosea 8:9. He cursed it. And what was amazing was the next day it was totally withered, and the disciples were shocked that that could happen to a curse. Because when a fig tree has full leaves, that's meaning when figs are on it. And he cursed it, and it was shriveled up, and it died. And then he left the city. And then Tuesday starts a real decline in relationships. They begin to challenge his authority. That's what they want to do. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of them are challenging the authority of Jesus. They've got to figure out a way to trick him so that the people will turn on him. Meanwhile, by the way, he's healing people. Blind people are seeing, lame people walking in the temple, and he's very popular with the people. So what Jesus always does, he turns a table on them, just like he always does. And he said, let me ask you a question. By what authority did John do what John did, meaning John the Baptist? And they realized we can't answer that. Because if we say he's a prophet from God, then we've got to admit you're the Messiah you claim to be. But if we say John was not, didn't have any authority from us or God, the people loved John. The people saw John as the first prophet in the land since Malachi. So they wouldn't even answer him. So that they bantered back and forth for that for just a little while. And then what ended up happening is that he starts giving some parables about what it means to reject him. If you remember, he gives these parables, and the one most poignant was that he said the owner of the vineyard kept sending his own slaves, his own people to them, and they mistreated them all. He said, I'll send my own son. And so that's Jesus Christ. And when he said it, it was so interesting because they said, this is the heir, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours, which really was their motive. So when he had finished that, that's when he started where you see this, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. This is where Jesus calls them every name he can. They have stolen the kingdom of God, and he is extremely upset with them. But that woe to them didn't occur until the last week of his life here on earth. Then, after we did the woes, he decides that, he tells them, you'll not see me again until I come back. And they were like, what do you mean? You're not going to see you again until you come back. So that's why I was rushing last week. The disciples talking among themselves, which I would have loved to have seen, because I don't think you'd ever find any funnier conversations than any time the disciples were together talking, because they never came up with the right answer ever. I mean, never did. But so they said, well, wait a minute. He's the Messiah. We've hooked our wagon to him. And now he said, no one's going to see him until he comes back again. So they go to him, and they say to him on the temple grounds, you see, they say to him, what will be the sign of your coming? What's going to bring you back here? We need to know. They didn't get it because, by the way, when you read the book of Acts, when he's leaving and ascending in chapter 1, they have the same questions. It doesn't change with them at all at that stage. It's not till after Acts 2 and Pentecost, and they're filled with the Spirit of God, do they start understanding what the consequences were of what they saw in Jesus' life. And so Jesus goes through the Olivet Discourse, and he's telling them the whole history, future history, the prophecy concerning Israel's history, before he comes back. And so what he tells Israel is that when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, look out. Now, we know prophetically what that means. At the halfway point of the tribulation, remember, the Antichrist makes a pact with Israel. It's peaceful for 3.5 years. Then the Antichrist shows up in Jerusalem with a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And so that's called the abomination of desolation. And he said, look, whenever you see that happening, run for your lives. You're going to really have to take off and run for your lives because the persecution of the Jewish people is going to start. And so then that becomes the second half of those. The Great Tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And Jesus said it's the worst time in the history of the world. Had that time not been shortened, he said everyone would be dead. And we've studied that before in the book of Revelation. But he's letting the disciples know what is the history of Israel. Then he gives two more parables, the virgins and he gives the virgins and the talents. And in those two, he says, look, you got to be ready. You know, it's very much like to us. If you understand prophecy at all, from the time Paul wrote about it in Thessalonians, what's the next prophetic event? What prophetic event is imminent? The rapture of the church, okay? The rapture is the next event. Paul said it could happen any moment in his lifetime. Here we are 2,000 years later. It's still imminent. Nothing has to happen before there's a rapture. Now, before the second coming, yes, there are the birth pangs. There are things that you see, that have to happen. And so consequently, though, that's what he talks about and what he says to them. So he tells them they have to be ready. And at the end of it all, he said, I'll come and give you the judgment of the sheep and the goats. I will come next time as a judge. And that's all the way in Revelation 19. So we get to Wednesday now. All right, now I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 26. Almost every account here is everything that happens in this week, almost everything, occurs in all four Gospels. You have to understand just how differently they are written. All right, I don't know how much you understand about the whole idea of how the Gospels or when the Gospels are written. None of the Gospels were written within, it was probably, the minimum it could have been is 15 to 18 years after Jesus Christ was crucified and ascended. That's when the first Gospel. Most scholars believed it was Mark. They date Mark right around AD 50. That would be Mark. A lot of the studies done in the last 20, 30 years seem to imply Matthew was first. It's hard to figure out from that point of view. I happen to believe that Matthew's first, but mostly because of the subject matter of the book of Matthew. However, so Matthew is likely any time from 45 to 60. Mark is right in the 50s. Then Luke is written in the mid-60s. So now we're 30 years later. And John is written 85 to 90. So John's writing a long, long, long time. And so what's interesting about this is it makes you wonder, how did they uniquely put their information together? How did they do this? And the answer is pretty simple for me. I have no idea, okay, how they were able to do this. I'm sure they talked and had a lot of oral tradition. But you'll notice that one of the things unique about it, they don't come up with a certain story that in a way things happen, and it's exactly the same each time. It's extraordinarily similar. But there's always something added in one or the other. You see, it wasn't like they sat down like robots and God just dictated and said, here's what you write. Not like that. The inspiration's a little bit different than that. So as we go through this, it's an interesting thing how concise they were. Some people believe that if Mark was first, Matthew saw Mark. Now, the only one I know that would have done his research is Luke, because he says he is. He's a doctor. He interviews everybody. And remember something. Was he there walking around with Jesus? Nope. See, he wasn't even there. So when John writes, he has a whole different agenda. And that's why if you're a student of the Bible, John can be frustrating to you because John wants to write his gospel with seven miracles, you see, that prove what? Jesus is God. That's what John wants to do. Seven miracles. John doesn't care at all about chronology. Okay, Luke loves chronology. We love chronology. We believe if you read something in chapter 4 and then you read something in chapter 14, that had to come a lot later. not to John. John doesn't write that way. He doesn't think about it that way. See, chronology is a more of a Western Greek idea. You know, we like things all in chronological order. Eastern Hebrew thought, not so much. It's a different perspective. So, having got there, we're going to go to 26, and we're going to talk now from the point of view of Wednesday and Thursday. And just like last week, Wednesday's kind of light, and Thursday's really heavy. It's just the way the thing works. So, it says, and it came about when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Now, that's interesting, because it's the last thing they want to hear. Every time he's ever talked about this to them, they don't get it. See, their whole view is he's Messiah. Messiah is going to rule over the world, you see, from Jerusalem. And he keeps saying, I'm got to go to Jerusalem, I've got to be arrested, I've got to be crucified. And it's like, wait, that doesn't fit to us. So when he tells them that, and notice, Jesus is very, it's very important to Jesus. Remember, sunset, this the calendar's not, or the daily calendar's not midnight to midnight. Sunset to sunset. That's why if you know Jewish people, when do they go to the synagogue? On Friday night. Okay, that's the beginning of the day. Well, that Friday is Passover. Okay, that Friday will be Passover. Jesus is certain that it's God's will that he dies on Passover. And why wouldn't he? You see, what is Passover? What is sacrificed? You see, your sacrifice goes back to Egypt, doesn't it? And the sacrifice that you make is the sacrifice of the lamb. So when the first time John the Baptist saw Jesus, as he began his ministry, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And even in the book of Revelation, after he's glorified, what does John call Jesus? The Lamb of God. He is the Lamb. He's the sacrificial Lamb. Jesus wants to make sure that he is sacrificed on Passover, because all the other sacrifices didn't matter. They didn't add up to a hill of beans. They're not anything. They're just a shadow of what's coming with Christ. And so he tells them that. Then he says, the chief priests and elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. So this is kind of an interesting thought. They decide that that they need to start talking in earnest now. This is still Wednesday, and they've got to figure out he has to die. But watch what happens. It said they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Here's the problem, verse 5. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. They want him dead now. We've got to get him and kill him now. And what some of them are saying is, you don't want to do it now. There's up to 2 million people in Jerusalem. These are people from all, Jews from all over that part of the world. They love Jesus. If we try to kill him or stone him or whatever way we can get him to be executed, they'll turn against us. Well, Jesus has already said, look, I know the day I'm going to be offered. I'm going to be offered on Passover. This is what's going to happen to me. So, he wants to be that sacrifice. Anyway, so then what ends up happening is that Caiaphas is high priest, and this is hard to understand, but Caiaphas's father-in-law is the power, the religious power of the Sanhedrin. His name's Annas. He is the godfather. The only way I could describe the way Annas operated was mafia. That's exactly what this was. He was connected to Rome. He paid them huge amounts of money. They gave him political favors. He had 5 sons who he made all a high priest for a period of time, and 1 son-in-law, and that's Caiaphas. Annas is as corrupt as could possibly be. It's interesting when you even think about the Sanhedrin, which is how many men? 70, okay? Almost all of them were not from Palestine. They were from all over the Greek world. They were Jews, but they weren't Jerusalemites. They were a whole big corrupt group of people. Some of them were, but most of them weren't. And so they meet with Caiaphas. And listen for a moment as I read from John chapter 11. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." You gotta love that. Notice why they hated him. If he sticks around longer, all men will believe in him. Now, their whole view is he's a false prophet, but not really. They know who he is. So a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into an account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." Now, this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might die also, that he might also gather together into one the children of God who had been scattered abroad. Caiaphas comes up with a solution. Look, Rome is going to get upset with this. If they get upset with this, they're going to get upset with us. So isn't it better one man die? That's the how practical he was about it. But that's a prophecy. God spoke through a man who had nothing to do with God, but he was a high priest, so he prophesied it and said, one man's going to die. That's exactly, in a sense, what Jesus does. So the next thing that happens, back to Matthew, verse 14, says, "Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests, and he said, 'What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?' And they weighed out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him." So this is Judas the betrayer, and he's going to do it for 30 pieces of silver. Not that much, but some. And if you'd like, hold your place in Matthew, but go with me to Luke 22. Luke 22. And I want you to see what each gospel writer adds to certain things like this. It says, "Now the feast," this first verse, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people." Now watch. "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude." So that was something Matthew didn't talk about. What was motivating Judas? Yeah. Now I want you to see something, how big this is. Is this demon possession? It's much more than that. This is Satan possession. See? Do you see Satan in the Bible possessing people? He did Judas. I mean, that's an amazing thing. That's something pretty unusual. But Satan enters into his heart and motivates him. Now, obviously, he was a willing participant. That's for sure, and that's the way it works. So there's this agreement. So all that really happens on Wednesday is Jesus says, "I'm going to die on Passover." They convene and say, "We got to kill him." Caiaphas says, "One man, better one man die than a whole nation fall." And now Judas goes through the betrayal. So now we get to Thursday, and we'll look at Matthew 26 and look at verse 17. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the rabbi says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" I want you to think how unusual this is. Just go into the city and you talk to a guy, and you tell him, you see, what the rabbi said. And then he'll be glad to give you. Now remember, Old Jerusalem is again from Transcontinental to Causeway and about from Vets out here to the lake. It's a small place. There's 2.5 million Jews there. So how much extra space do you find? I mean, you see, not any. Jesus said, "You just go tell him, he'll do it." So I can imagine the disciples walking there. Who is this guy? How does this guy know the Lord? What's going on here? The disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So all you know is it just happened exactly the way it was to be prepared. Now, if you'll notice, in 20 it says, now when evening came, they were reclining at the tables with the 12, and they were eating. But he leaves something out there, John 13. Does anyone know what happens in the beginning of John 13? Yeah, he's washing their feet. You see, he's trying. He knows this is the night he'll be arrested. He knows he's going to die the next day. He's done this. He orchestrates all of this. Okay, this is all him doing the will of the Father. He knows that's coming. And so he said, I'll try one last time to get these guys to understand what's going to happen. You see, up till now, you get the idea when you think about them, they have almost no ability to cope at all. None. I mean, you'll see, I'll get ahead of myself here for a moment, but when Jesus is arrested, what do? They run for their lives. When he's crucified, where are they? All but John, they're hiding for their lives. This is not exactly the group that's going to change the world, is it? These guys are cowards. You see, and they have no idea what's happening. So he says, look, let me start out by doing this. You don't recline at every meal in Jerusalem or in Israel at the time, only special occasions. So you lay down and recline, you lean on one elbow, and the next person's head's about it, your navel or chest, and you go around a table that way. That's, in a sense, the setting of the Last Supper. The problem is, especially when there's that many people there because of the Passover, you bring in on your sandals everything that you find in the street. And by the way, it was open sewage. So sewage is just thrown in the street. So they're all in there reclining. And by tradition, the lowest slave in the household, I don't think I'd want to be that guy, but his job is to wash their feet. And Jesus washes their feet. He just washes all of it. Now, they've seen what he's done. They've heard him say he's the Son of God, that he's God incarnate. And you're sitting in there, and he's washing your feet. Now you get an idea when it came to Peter, what Peter say? You can't wash my feet. You know, you can't. And Jesus said, look, if you don't let me wash your feet, you don't have anything to do with me. He said, well, then wash my whole body. Peter never knew what he was talking about, in a sense. So he says, just wash all of me then. But Jesus is trying to teach him something. You see, oh, by the way, I left this part out for you. When they were going in for the Last Supper, guess what they were talking about? Which one of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? No, I'll be the greatest. My mom went and talked to Jesus about this, and she said, we're going to be the greatest. I mean, that's what they're talking about. And what's Jesus do? He says, look what I've just done. He said, I did this for you, that you understand it. Because what are they thinking? What's leadership in the real world? In the real world, leadership is I'm number one, I'm in charge, I'm the boss, you do what I tell you. That's not even remotely close to biblical leadership. Biblical leadership is servanthood. You see, you don't lord it over anybody, Peter writes. If you want to be first, you have to be last. See, it's a completely different thing, and the disciples have no idea what he's talking about. So he gives them that tremendous object lesson of the foot washing. Now you see, he's still talking here, and we'll pick it up in verse 20. Now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples, and as they were eating, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And deeply grieved, each of them began to say to him, surely not I, Lord, not me, couldn't be me. Now here's what's interesting, I'll give them credit for this. They all believed it could be them because they know I'm not worthy. It could have been me. Is it me, Lord? Is it me? And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Now you got to love this. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him if that man had never been born. There's a tremendous consequence. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely it is not I, is it, Rabbi? Now, what gall? I mean, think of this. You know it's you. Jesus knows it's you, and you know it's you. And you say, well, it's not I, am it? I want to respond just like all the other guys did. So, because Judas would have thought, all the other guys really trust me. We know that, right? He's the treasurer. He handles all their money. So he's like one of the most trustworthy guys. So he says, is it not I? And Jesus said, you've said it yourself. You know, that's such an interesting way of looking at it. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessing. He broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken the cup and he'd given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what Jesus does there on the Passover meal that changes it, it does commemorate the idea of the Passover lamb. But what Jesus is trying to do to them is to understand the nature of the Passover lamb. He says, look, I want you to understand the best you can what's happening here. What's happening here, I'm the Passover lamb. I am going to be a perfect Passover lamb without sin, and I am willingly going to give myself for you. And I'm going to die on the cross. And the cup that he talks about drinking here is not a cup of his blood. It's a figure of speech that's an important one. Because remember, he tells them often, you can't drink that cup. Jesus, this is important to understand. Jesus, I'll say it this way, probably not perfect. Jesus dies twice on the cross. You need to understand that. His most important death is spiritual. He is separated from God. That's death. Death means separation. That's why when we physically die, we're separated from what? Physical life. Now, Jesus dies spiritually on the cross. That's why he's screaming out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? How that happened is a mystery to us. How does the Godhead do this? But it causes him to scream out. Now, think of all the beating and everything he took, and he never uttered a word. And now he's screaming. And if you look at Psalm 22, which is prophetic of that, the Hebrew verb seems to be more like a Greek present tense. It's very possible from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, he screamed at over and over in the dark. You just heard him screaming it over and over in the dark. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knew that was coming. The Garden of Gethsemane, remember, he was sweating droplets of blood. He knew this was coming. And so he's about to die. And notice then, he's still what? Alive, right? And what's he say on the cross? Tetelestai. It is finished. He's not dead. So to say, well, when he died, he didn't say that. He said, it is finished. And then he said, I gave up my spirit. You see that? And remember, he said, no one can take my life from me. I'll lay it down and I'll take it up. But the point of it is that that's why he said tetelestai. So that's the idea. The idea behind even this with the Passover, what we call the Lord's table, as he says, as often as you do it in memory of me, that you and I are always aware of the absolute enormous price that he paid. And because he paid the price, we're the recipients of what he calls a new covenant. There's now a different covenant between God and man, and it's based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. You know, so it's a very important time from that point of view. So he goes through that, and then when he goes through that, Judas exits. Now, if you can hold your place here, go with me to John 13 again. John 13. And look down at verse 26. Right, verse 25 says, leaning back, John asked him, who is it, Lord? And that's when Jesus tells that John. And Jesus tells him in verse 26 then, he tells him then that it's the one in whom I'm going to give it to, and then there is a departure. Now, what's interesting about it says in verse 31, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is to be glorified. He now says Judas is gone, and now he says, now this is going to change. There's just us now, true believers, every one of us. And now the first thing he's done for them, he's trying to prepare them. think they can't be prepared mentally for this. The first thing he does is he washes their feet and said, I did that as an example for you. And I, you could just see them talking and whispering to each other. What kind of example is this? You become a slave? What are we doing? So Jesus gets a little more specific. Now it goes down and he says this, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. Wow. That's not what they're expecting. They want to see who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. He said, I want you to love one another. Wash their feet, love one another. I mean, you just see the wheels turning. What is this? What's going on here? What are we doing? Now notice he said the effectiveness of this. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's still true today. We're not very good at that, so we don't really have that reputation. It'd be an amazing thing if you think about it. What if our reputation in our country or any country on earth, but believers, they have one reputation, never seen people love each other like they do. And remember, how much should we love one another? He said, just the way I loved you. That's a pretty high standard. And be honest, do we love each other like that? Come on. No. So all men aren't going to be impressed that we're followers of Jesus. Now, watch Peter. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Now, I'm guessing in the last year and a half of the ministry, he has probably told them privately 100 times where he's going. Peter's like, wash each other's feet, love one. Where are you going? He said, where I go, you cannot follow me now. You'll follow me later. I love that. He said, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay my life down for you. Foot and mouth disease one more time. Peter does this over and over and over. He can't help it. He says something profound. I think they all thought profoundly stupid thoughts, but Peter was the only one who had enough guts to say those things. And he says them over and over. Jesus said to him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me 3 times. I think a hush would have fallen over them. Did the others look at Peter as one of their leaders? Yes. And he is. Peter, James, and John are always, they're the select three out of the whole group. And they're saying, he's going to deny? How can he possibly deny? Now remember, Jesus has told them, you are going to follow me. Which means what? You're going to die. Do we have a fear of death? That's why John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am there you may be also. Some of the greatest words in the Bible. When did he tell them that? The night before he's crucified. He didn't talk about that earlier, but I don't want you. Are their hearts troubled? Yes. They're terrified of all these things. He says, don't worry. I got this. You see, it's a great comfort to us. And he says, and this is him baiting them because he knows everything. He knows what they think. He said, and you know the way where I'm going. He's probably told them over and over, I'm going to go back to the Father. You know where I'm going. Now, notice what happens after he says that. As soon as he gets done speaking that, he says to him, Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? No. Then the great I am statement of Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Great statement. Jesus, I don't know the way. I am the way. I don't know. See, I mean, it's just funny how it plays out. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, he says, you know him, you have seen him. Philip then said, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. You got to love this. You couldn't make this up. Look, I have seen the Son of God. I have seen you. I saw James, Peter, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw him transform into this deity, the Son of God. And Moses and Elijah spoke to him. And they say, how about if you show us the Father? Maybe we'll believe then. I mean, it's amazing how we can think from that perspective. Jesus said, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father in me? He said, the words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works that you've seen. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he shall do also, even greater works than these, because I go to the Father. You'll have unlimited resources of God as a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul was so impressed by that that in the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us early on in the book the kind of power you and I possess. He says, you have resurrection power. By the way, Lucifer doesn't have resurrection power. You do. Now, the only point is, but it's just like ask whatever you want to and I'll give it to you. The only problem when we hear things like that, it appeals to our flesh. And so our flesh wants, I want money, I want health, that's what I want. And you said I could have power. That's why he says, but you have to pray in my name. And that means in my stead. You have to pray, you see. Think about this. What did Satan tempt the Lord with? Power. He said, look down, throw yourself down. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Jesus is like, no, it's not the way this works. So consequently, you know, they don't go very far along. So Jesus says, look, I've told you this over and over. What a great statement he makes in 14:15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He said, that's what I want to let you know. Another place he said this, and he says this to us. Why do you call me Lord, Kurios, and then not do what I ask you? You can't call me your Lord, and then I ask you to do something, and you go, no, I'm not doing that. You see, that's in the definition of the word Lord. That's the point, you know? And he said, so look, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Wow. So what's he telling his disciples? I won't leave you alone. You're not going to face the future by yourself. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit of God. You see, I'm going to give you the helper, the paraclete, the one who comes beside you. He will teach you the truth. And they learned the truth after the paraclete came to them. And he says he will protect you and empower you to do whatever it is needs to be done. So he gives him that promise, which is particularly a great, great promise. So to move along, verse 17 and 27 of chapter 14, he said, I leave with you, my peace I give to you. He said, as the world gives, I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Look, if you allow me, I'll give you peace. Do they have any peace right now? No, they have panic. They're a lot like us. You ever have panic? And you say, where's the peace? No, Jesus didn't say, look, I want you to draw on your own strength and make yourself peaceful. Because you can't do that, you're a sinner. My peace, I'll give it to you. That's his peace. That's not my peace. You see, if I keep looking at the circumstances of life, I'm never gonna live a life of peace. I've just got to let him give me his peace. Well, then you get to chapter 15. Again, this idea of coping. He said, now, see how these fit all on this Thursday night. And we talk about these like he did it the whole ministry. He didn't. This is all at the end. I'm the true vine. And he said, my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear any fruit, he takes away every branch and bears fruit. He prunes it. And he said that it will bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to, but you need to abide in me and I in you. And we've covered that passage many times. Jesus said, here's the key to your life. Here's the key to the Christian life. It's not you need to be more determined. You see, it doesn't mean you need to go to church more. You need to help old ladies across the street. These are the things you should be doing. Jesus said that none of that's true. You need to stay close to me. You stay close to me, everything in the Christian life takes care of itself. The whole responsibility is to stay close to the Lord I love. Remember when he talked about this whole idea of it, not to be full of anxiety or worry, and he said, take my yoke. You know, it's the same idea. Take my yoke. He said, it's light. Dr. Hendricks has said, you know, from the words of the Lord, I want to tell you something. The Christian life is unbelievably easy. It's as easy to live the Christian life as it is to become a Christian. It's that easy. You see, and we want to say, no, this is hard. I got to really work. You can't work at it. No, he said, remember, he said, my yoke is light. I'm a kind and gentle person. And I use the analogy when they ground grain. They had a big oxen, and he would go in circles and grind the grain. When they trained on a little oxen, they'd put it in a yoke with a big oxen. He has his yoke, the big oxen on the outside. All the little oxen has to do is walk beside the big oxen. If he refuses to walk, he'll get dragged. If he tries to go to head, it won't grind grain. He can't move it. All he has to do is stay close. And if he stays close, they grind a grain. Jesus uses these analogies to say, it's me. This is, abide in me. You see, you do that, and everything takes care of itself. And it's kind of funny because churches don't even get that. If you abide with Christ, the one you love, as the vine and the branches, I don't have to tell you anything. I mean, I'll tell you all the truth and all that, but I don't have to try to motivate you. I'm always amazed. I say this all the time. Even in Pennsylvania, churches would have stewardship Sundays to make you give money. My thought is, well, if you love the Lord, why would I have to tell you anything? If you love the Lord. Now, if you don't, that's on you. But by the way, it won't help you to give it grudgingly. You see, it's not going to help you. Here, I'll give it to you. Or, Jesus even says, or you might be the kind of person that likes to give a lot, but it has to be public. I want everyone to know what I gave. And you know what Jesus would say? That thank you, but you just had your reward. There'll be no reward later. You see, that's what you wanted, was a reward. Okay, I'll say thank you, wasn't that magnanimous, or I'll put your name on a window, or give you a chair. You see, but that's the only reward you'll get. You don't get another reward. Because that was your motive. You see, if I stay close to the Lord, do I want to lie, cheat? You see, do I want to do this? No. You see, that's the point. You live the Christian life just like you became a Christian. You put your faith and trust in Christ, and you abide with him. You stay as close to him as you can. My thought is, and it's been in my life, but if I had a single goal as your pastor, it's simply this. My prayer for you is that you fall in love with our Lord. That's my prayer. You fall in love with him, everything in your life will take care of itself. And oh, by the way, you're going to get some side effects. You're going to be peaceful, hopeful, and joyful all the time. You see, and he's trying to tell them the night before all of this comes down. Then you get to chapter 16, and in chapter 16 he says, these things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. He said, they will make you an outcast from the synagogue. He said, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. He then goes on and tells them in chapter 16, the world's going to hate you. And we should never be shocked by that. If you walk close to Christ, there'll be a whole lot of people that don't like you. Not because you're terrible or anything, but that you follow Christ. Jesus said, look, I promise you the world will hate you because it first hated me. Now, you and I aren't even close to him in virtue. He's the Son of God. And how did people respond to him? Most of them hated him. You see, it wasn't like, everybody loved Jesus. No, they didn't. You're just seeing a whole group of men are planning to kill him. They hate him. So that's kind of the whole point. So he says, look, persecution's going to come along. It's just part of the price, all because of the world. But even when he said that, he said, oh, by the way, be of good cheer, though. I've overcome the world. What can the world do to me? Nothing. Oh, it could persecute me. No, it won't. See, now you know why Paul sung in Acts 16 in prison. How can you be singing songs? These people could kill you. Yeah, it's fine. You could die for this. Hey, it'd be a joy. You see, you can't put fear in Paul by talking about punishment. So they beat him with rods. They hit him with stones and all that. And he said, I call that all momentary light afflictions. The suffering I've been through can't compare what's mine. See, that's because he abides with Christ. That's what ends up. And Jesus is trying right at the end here to do everything he can to make that happen. So then you get to John 17. And when you get to John 17, he begins to pray, lifting his eyes to heaven. And if you want to know where the Lord's Prayer is in the Bible, this is it. The little short version of the Lord's Prayer is not the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord rebuking our crummy prayers in public. That's what he's doing. The Pharisees are long-winded and eloquent. So they love to stand in public and give real long prayers. And Jesus said, and by the way, if you had a really good long prayer, you want to use it as often as possible. So Jesus said, look, I'm going to tell you two things about public prayer. Don't repeat it. Keep it short. So what do we do as a church? Our Father who art, we just repeated it. He just says it. Don't repeat it. I think we should repeat it. That's amazing. I mean, it's as clear as something could be. But that's not the Lord's Prayer. That was a form of the Lord's Prayer, which was short and sweet. Honoring the Lord. This one is his heart. This is Jesus praying. And it's a wonderful thing to read on your own, the whole Lord's Prayer and what he talks about. And he says so many things, you know. He said, look, Father, you have to set them apart. And the only way you can set them apart and have them grow, he'll say that in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word's truth. They have to feed on your word. If they're going to be set apart people, they have to feed on your word. He said, that's the way it is. He also said, look, this is hard for us. I want them to be in the world, but I don't want them to be of the world. You see, that's the point. There's where the Amish make an enormous mistake. And where we grew up, my wife and I, there were Amish all around us. And they're the most separatistic people. They were intended to be well, but they just wanted to separate themselves for religious reasons. They have no witness to the community. Jesus would have never liked that. You see, they're saying, Jesus told me not to be of the world, so we don't have anything to do with the world. Well, you're supposed to be salt and light in the world. That's our whole point. You have to be salt and light. And to be salt and light in the world, you got to be in the world. You don't hide your light under a basket. You see, that's what he's saying. Don't do that. But if you separate that much, that's what you do. And that's kind of the rub. You see, how can I stay in the world, but I don't allow it to be of the world? And if you look at the evangelical church in the last 40, 50 years in America, and I ask you the question, are we influencing the world more, or is the world influencing us more? It's not even close. They're having enormous influence over us. So that's what Jesus prayed against. He didn't want us to do that in any sense at all. So then, we'll move to 18. And he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered, he and his disciples. Now, when Jesus leaves the upper room, another passage tells us he's singing with them. This is amazing because he knows what the next, 18 hours of his life are going to be like. It's going to be unbelievably horrific. And he's singing with his disciples. And he knows everything that's coming. They don't know anything that's coming. Now, Judas, also, who was betraying him, knew the place where Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Wow. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that they were coming upon him. John adds that. Look, you can't surprise Jesus. Okay, you don't sneak up on him. You know, can't be done. He said, whom do you seek? You gotta love that. Are you guys looking for someone? You know, they got swords out there. Whom do you seek? And they answered, Jesus the Nazarene. And you got to love this in Hebrew. And he said, notice H-E is in italics. It's not in the Bible. He said, Yahweh, I am. The name of God. Remember Moses said, who should I say sent me? And that's the first time it shows up. The burning bush says, you tell them Yahweh sent you. I am that I am. John uses seven I ams to prove the deity of Christ. He says, I am. And Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with him. And when therefore he said, I am, they drew back and they all fell on the ground. Yeah, come on, that's funny. We got a bunch of guys, we're coming to arrest them. He says, I am, and they all fall to the ground. Because they're standing in the presence of God. You're not going to do anything to God that God doesn't want done. Again, therefore, they ask, whom do you seek? Yeah, I love this. Excuse me. Hey, guys. Now, who are you here to see? Jesus the Nazarene. I mean, I'll wait for you to get up. I mean, it's kind of an interesting scenario when you think about it from that point of view. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. And the word, he said, might be fulfilled when he spoke. Of those whom, he said, you have given me, I have not lost one. Simon Peter again got all excited, having a sword, drew it, struck the chief priest, slave, Malchus, and cut his ear off. And it just doesn't seem possible that Peter could continue to just do things like this. I think there's a pause in Jesus just, I'm sure he rolled his eyes a lot when he was here. But he rolls his eyes and he says, Peter, put the sword in the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, he said, shall I not drink it? That's what he's here for. So Jesus puts the ear back on. Malchus is probably pretty happy about that. You know, no healing period or anything like that. Now, one of the things that I find sort of really fascinating about this little story right here is this fact. I want you to go with me to Mark 11. Mark 11. No, Mark 14, I'm sorry. Mark 14. Now, near the end of Mark 14, I'll pick it up in verse 48. I'll go to 47 first. They laid hands on him in 46. A certain one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut his ear off. Now, this is funny. Who's the certain guy that did that? Who wrote Mark? Yeah, John Mark might have written it, but Peter dictated it. Let's just leave my name out of this. This is not one of my shining moments. And it's going to get worse for him because he's going to deny the Lord three times. You know, he's doing each one of those three denials. So what ends up happening, Jesus answered and said to them, have you come with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And then his disciples all left and fled. And then one of the most unusual verses you'll ever see in the Bible, and I'm guessing many of you never saw it. A certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. You didn't see that in a movie, did you? What about that? Were you aware of that? Had you thought about that? See, that's an amazing thing. Now, it's not amazing that in Israel, some people only wore an outer garment. Most wore an inner garment and an outer garment, but he only had an outer garment on. But it's interesting that the word linen sheet there it's an English equivalency thing. That word by John is, that word's only used one other time in Scripture. Mark uses it in the book of Mark. And it's over the shroud that's put over Jesus' face. It's the same description. But he grabs it. And now, what are the circumstances? He's following. He sees everyone take off and run. But apparently, he ran a little late. You know, and so one of the guards grabbed him as well. And so they pull off the garment and he runs away naked, which is interesting. The question has been dealt with for the last 2,000 years is, who is he? A prevailing view, there's no proof, by the way, no one's ever come up with it. But who do you think most people think it is? A very young John Mark, who wrote the book, the Gospel. It was John Mark. Now, that would be an interesting thought, you see. But no one knows for sure. The whole idea behind it was. But notice, it's just kind of, if it's not John Mark, and none of the other synoptics or John add it, then why is it in here? It has to have something to do with something, doesn't it? You know, from that point of view. So I find that one of the most unusual verses that you'll ever find in Scripture. And so they all run off and they flee. Now, meanwhile, what ends up happening is that Peter decides that he is going to deny the Lord. And so I want to go back to Matthew's account. We'll go back to there for just a moment. In chapter 26, right near the end of the chapter. And we're seeing now in this sequence of events, and I'll just go to that part, and I'll start next time in the trials. I don't want to keep it too much longer. He's going to be tried at night. That's illegal to Jewish people. That's against the law. Every trial he is illegal. He goes to Annas first, illegal. Caiaphas second, it's illegal. Sanhedrin third, it's illegal. They're all illegal, and they're all doing it at night. So none of these were right at all. As he's going from person to person, Peter's making his rounds and Peter is denying. And so I want you to see how this works out. After he's before Annas, verses 67 says, they spat on him, they beat him with fists, and others slapped him, and they said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? Now you'd wonder, why are they doing that? Mark tells you, they blindfolded him. They put a blindfold on him, then they just started punching him and slapping him and say, look, tell us which one hit you. This is a pretty, we'll see it next time, but this is a pretty gross scene as they're beating him. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean, but he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. That's a lie. Okay? But he does it. And when he had gone out, he said, and when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus the Nazarene. And again, he denied it with an oath. I swear on my mama's grave, you know, or whatever it is. I don't know who he is. First time a denial, second time an oath. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them. For the way you talk gives you away. He's a Galilean. Okay, just about as easy to read as someone with a tremendous southern draw. Okay, you weren't born in Brooklyn. You know, I mean, that's the case. They know that accent. And they said, you were with him. Now watch. Then he began to curse and swear. I do not know that man. And immediately the cock crowed. I don't know that blankety blank blank. Wow. This wasn't three little denials. A denial, then an oath, and then swearing and cursing about the Lord that he loves. What's that tell us about us? You see, you can't judge Peter. You know, we just can't do that. It's the idea that he just shows this absolute weakness. But now you get an idea of the emotion that Peter put into this. How do you think he felt? And we're going to see by the last time we meet in some that at the last time is that Jesus comes to him, and Peter's been living in complete shame. I mean, complete shame. And that's why Jesus says to him, what? You rat. I can't believe you did those terrible things. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. He doesn't. What does he say? Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Then let's get about feeding my sheep. That's the forgiveness of our Lord. It's such an amazing thing. But I couldn't imagine what Peter was facing. It's one thing to run away, but it's another thing to take an oath. First a lie, then an oath, and then you start cursing and swearing about the Lord your son. And this is when he's being arrested and right before he's going to be crucified, and you're cursing him. And you're one of the key disciples of him. So it tells me one thing. We're not a very impressive group in our flesh. You know, we're just not. It's just not the way it works. And I think that's one of the reasons it happened the way it did. Who made more statements about his boldness to protect the Lord no matter what? Peter. Also tells us what? Talk is cheap. You know, don't talk about your commitment. You know, even that idea about, remember, with the Pharisee, John the Baptist said, look, don't tell me you repented. Show me. Don't tell me you repented. You have to show me you repented. It's your actions that speak, not your words. It's so easy to say things like this. You know, we say big positive things that aren't true, and we do say terrible things that we need to be forgiven for. But it's not our words, it's really our heart. So that's where we'll end tonight. And next time we'll pick it up with the trials, and then we'll hit the crucifixion. And I'm not real optimistic that we'll, how much longer. I think, you know, I'm pretty sure it's going to take more than next week. I think it's going to take at least another week after that. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together. What an incredible week this was in the life of Jesus. All this going on, and in his mind, he knows what's going to happen. You are going to judge him for the sins of the world. He is going to become the sin bearer of all of us. It's beyond our imagination to know what that must have felt like. And in the meantime, he deals with all of this anger and hatred toward him, disappointment with his own disciples, and yet he continually forges ahead and prevails. So dedicated to his task at hand because he loves each of us so much. We pray in his name. Amen.